Everybody enjoying their holiday weekend so far? I should say holiday traffic. It's gnarly out there, isn't it? That's incredible. You know, it's actually been gnarly for a while. Last week, I wasn't here last week, but I was actually speaking at a youth retreat for a different church. They had invited me to be the speaker of the First Baptist Church of LAJ, Georgia, invited me to come and share with their youth. And so that's where I was last Sunday. I've never actually done anything like that. I've never, and it was grueling. It was like six services back to back with teenagers. And and so, you know, you're thinking, what are you going to teach the teenagers or whatever? So I taught them the entire book of Galatians. But honestly, they were cool. They were actually really cool. And I think by the time that we got through with it, they woke up and they... I think they had a good grasp of the simple gospel. I would prompt them and ask them who they were, and they were all responding with they were loved by God. You know, that Christianity is not about a set of rules that we have to follow or some sort of behavior modification system that we go through, but it's about the fact that God loves us and that he's made a way for us to return to relationship with him. So anyway, it was a great group of kids, great leaders. So if you think of it, pray for them, because you, in talking to the leadership there, you just sense that God's doing a grace awakening thing in them. So anyway, this morning we're going to keep trekking through Matthew in our exploration of Jesus, who Jesus is, what it is that he's said, what it is that he's done. And we learn this in the Gospel of Matthew. We've talked about the overarching theme. There's two different ways you can say that word, and I've always said overarching, but I think the majority of people say overarching, so I'm going to try to retrain myself. But either way, the overarching theme of Matthew has been God's kingdom coming into this world. If you've got a way of following along, and if you want to, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 5. Last week we began chapter 5, and I think Janelle did a great job of exploring that passage, didn't she? That was really cool. So as Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he started off with what we have come to call the Beatitudes. And it was a series of statements that described what it was like to be in a state of blessing. And as Janelle pointed out, the idea of blessing is not just mere happiness, but we learned that state of being blessed is more like being privileged. That is an elevated state of well-being that's provided to us by God. And so as we read through that, and as you look at all those things that Jesus said there, it could be a little bit unnerving for us, because it just seemed like the place of being blessed was sort of the opposite of what we've always assumed. In fact, it's almost exactly what Jesus does, is turn everything on its head there. All of the stuff we spend most of our time trying to avoid or trying to eliminate from our lives is the stuff that Jesus said we would discover our place in the kingdom of God through, which was, you know, it was challenging, but it was comforting at the same time to recognize that in this brokenness, in this mess of a world that we live in, that God is at work and in our lives and leading us onto something bigger than just the mere circumstances that we face. So today we're going to continue reading Jesus' sermon. We're going to find the same sort of pattern of upending our expectations in life. This, you know, we move from the Beatitudes to a section that has commonly become known as the antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount. An antithesis is a literary device where you place two opposite ideas together in one sentence in order to create a contrast. So we're going to be seeing that happen in this section, where Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and he's creating, he starts talking about, declares, you know, the common understanding of the Old Testament law with what it is he believes is what he declares as the deeper intent on this. So we have to understand that what he's saying here is more than just Jesus, you know, playing a version of opposite day with everybody, trying to annoy everybody by saying the opposite of what the law says. Yeah, you heard it said this, but I'm saying that. But he's going to make it clear that what he's intent at getting at is not undoing everything that had gone before him, but explaining or revealing the deeper intention behind it all. That he wants us to grasp the idea that what it is that God calls us to is going to require a radical transformation of our thoughts as well as our actions, of our inner person as well as how it is that we conduct ourselves in the world. And we'll unpack that as we go. But we're going to cover a lot of verses today. I did a study on this. We did a teaching on this many years ago. Those are all online where we went in depth. We stopped on every single verse in the whole thing. It took a long time to get through. But if you're interested in more details on all of these various passages, I'll direct you to that. You can go to eastgatefellowship.net and find those teachings online there. But today we're going to get more of a sweeping view of what it is that Jesus is trying to convey to us here as we take the big picture of what it is that he's describing. So we're going to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Wow, that was trippy. Wow. I don't know what that was about, but it was interesting. I didn't do it. So verse 17, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Those are the smallest little marks you can make in the Hebrew language, as he's saying those aren't going to pass away. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You will never know what it is to come under God's rule. Okay, so Jesus had made one thing very, very clear as he's begun his ministry and he's begun talking to everybody, that Jesus is a radical. There's no way around that. What he's coming to say and do is revolutionary. But here he's teaching on things, you know, as he began this Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching on things that become a very big departure away from what common understanding was within the Jewish community. And remember, we have to always remember, Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount to Israel. He was speaking to Jewish people, and that's an important thing to keep in mind in this. The church wasn't established yet, so he's not talking to the church, but he's calling out to Israel as Israel's Messiah, and ultimately the world's Messiah. And he's largely trying to communicate to them that they've lost their way. That's what he was saying even in the Beatitudes there. He's trying to reveal that Israel's become just like the other nations around them in terms of the things that they're seeking and what they're pursuing and where they believe their fulfillment is going to be found. But in case people start thinking that he's completely gone off the rails in this whole thing, he's establishing that he's not trying to start some brand new faith. He's not trying to do away with everything that went before him, but he's working in concert with everything that's come before. He's working right along in sync with the Old Testament that preceded him. And so he's saying that it's not that the law is unimportant or to be disregarded in some way, but he's saying the law has to find its fulfillment. And by speaking about its fulfillment, he even indicates there in verse 17 and 18 that he's talking about, alluding to his own mission. He has come to fulfill the law. And Paul is later on going to establish this quite succinctly in his epistles, as he talks in Romans, but also Galatians chapter 3, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. We're no longer obligated to the law because Jesus has fulfilled it. But here in this sermon, Jesus is making the point to his Jewish audience that he's not trying to say we can just disregard the law, forget about that now, but he's saying we need a better understanding of God's intent behind that law. We need a better understanding than just what we see on the surface there. And to reveal that, he makes this scalding statement in verse 20 that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the law teachers, we're not going to be part of God's inbreaking kingdom in this world. And that had to be alarming to his listeners, to the people listening to this who knew who the Pharisees were. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were the poster children for adamantly keeping the law to the nth degree, to the tiniest letter. They were downright obsessive about how they kept the law and imposing that on the people around them. Jesus is saying, if anybody says, you know, tries to cast the law aside or try to relax one iota, and then he's saying, but unless it exceeds what the Pharisees are doing, you're not going to get into this. I mean, it would be hard to go beyond what these guys were doing. They were, like I said, doing this to the tiniest letter. But what we realize that he's indicating in this. When you step back and you realize what it is that he's communicating, it's that God intends our righteousness to come from an inner transformation, not adherence to an external code of conduct. This is what God's been after all along. You know, the Old Testament, while it contains 613 rules to follow, the Old Testament is also a story. It's the story of God and humankind. And it's the story about how humanity has forgotten not only who God is, but how to love God and how to love our fellow human being. And so it prods and it teaches and exposes these concepts to us. But here's the thing, the law can only prod and teach and ultimately condemn when we fail to keep it. But the law can't change us. And that's one of the things that Paul talks about adamantly over and over and over again. If it could, 1,500 years of Israel's history would have resulted in them, at least somebody, being able to do this, being able to get right with God by keeping this moral code. But here, the law can't do that. And one of the things about the law is it also contains these books called the prophets, and the prophets were continually calling out to Israel, forecasting a day when God was going to write his law on the hearts of human beings, where he was going to take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. In other words, it was a forecast of an awakening that was going to be happening within humanity, where there would be this inner transformation that would enable us not only to know who God is, but enable us to love God, enable us to love our fellow human being, enable us to actually be human the way God intended us to be in the very first place. None of these things are ever going to happen by adhering to a moral code. None of these things are going to happen by obeying a religious law. As I said, Paul will make that point adamantly. Galatians chapter 3, a brilliant argument on that whole thing. But here's the thing. And you know, it's just something we've got to think about. But it just seems to me like the church here, 21st century American church, is forgetting this. Forgetting the idea that just the adherence to a moral code is not going to actually affect any change on morality. Because it feels like for the last 20 or 30 years that the church has been preaching and advocating a mere morality for our nation. And I think that's a problem. But you think people being moral is a problem, Rob? Do you think they should be immoral? No. I'm saying that preaching morality as an end in itself is a problem that we as the church have to acknowledge and recognize. We've made a misstep along the way here. Because Jesus said right here that righteousness has to go beyond just compliance with a moral standard. Otherwise, we're missing the point on the whole thing. And when you look at the fruit of what's happening in our own nation, especially over the last 20 or 30 years, I think we can see what the problem is that's present in there. Because the church has become like an institution that's known for pushing morality on people. And I've heard preachers a lot stating things that preach almost in angry voices. Morality is the problem here in the nation, and morality is the thing that's going to fix this, a return to morality. But it's not. Because all it's doing is creating this moral anxiety. And that's not helping our nation. As I see it, it's dividing our nation. Telling people to go be moral is not going to work. It's not going to do anything. Passing moral laws may protect innocent people from devious behavior, but it is not going to create a moral society, as we see in Israel's 1,500-year history prior to Jesus of living under a very moral law. And you know, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, but we could plaster the Ten Commandments in every school and put them out in front of every courthouse, but those rules are powerless to change us. The New Testament is clear on that. A change of heart is what God calls us to. And that's only going to happen through an encounter with Jesus. That's only going to happen as we come to know him. And the purpose of the church is not to impose a moral code on everybody around us. The purpose of the church is to introduce this world to the one who can change him. That only happens through the power of God and through the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who awakens us with this desire to be better human beings. A desire, a longing to not just go along with the broken status quo of this world, to be something more, to live from something better than this. A desire to put the effort into disrupting those broken patterns that we're so familiar with and cooperating with the good that God wants to do. So God, his intention for us is to be morally good, but that's going to happen through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit within us. And so preaching morality without that power, to me, is absurd. Because morality, apart from God's power to produce it, ends up as conformity to a code which ends up in tyranny, as the Pharisees are so aptly going to present to us as this story unfolds. We see it as it goes along. So God wants our hearts, and that's what he's going on to reveal here. This is what Jesus, this is his key point. God wants your heart in this. Taking the law, he's going to expose the inner meaning behind these things. So let's look at what he says. We're going to just run through this stuff here in this series of antitheses. Verse 21. He says, "You've heard it said that to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council of the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire," to Gehenna, which is a literal place in Israel. It's a valley. Some people have said that it's a garbage dump. Other people have said it's not a garbage dump. But the main thing is that it was a place where Israel fell into the immoral practice of sacrificing their children. So in Jeremiah, God called that valley, the Valley of Destruction. So it's used here by Jesus as a picture of God's judgment and exile. So he's saying here, you know, basically a person could go their whole life and never actually kill another human being. But Jesus is revealing that the heart is the source of all of that activity. And the heart, the inner thoughts and the will is what has to be transformed by God. A person can restrain themselves from literally killing another human being, but do it all day long on the inner person. Our contempt for our fellow human being is what God wants to convert. He wants to change those patterns that are so common. This is the way the world works. And he's wanting to convert those energies into energies of kindness and patience and compassion. This is what his goal is, this inner transformation going on. Verse 23, he said, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be put in prison. And truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny." So here he's talking to Galileans, and we gotta kind of see this. He's there, he's in Galilee, and it's about a 4 to 5 day journey to Jerusalem to go and offer these offerings. It's very possible Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here, because it's this picture of a guy who's taken the 5 day journey. He's got his little goat on a rope, and he walks down there and he's waited in line to be able to present his offering, his gift for the offering. He finally gets up there, he picks up the goat, and suddenly he remembers, "Oh, that's right. I spoke out of turn about Joe and his wife, and now the two of them are mad at me." And so he hands the rope over to the priest and says, "Hold on to this. I'll be back in 10 days. I got to go apologize to somebody." There's almost a sense of I think it's possible that he's trying to be funny in this. But the idea is, that all of this, all of these attempts at reconciling with God are not useful apart from being reconciled with our fellow human being. And then he has this little parable here. You know, get right with the person you're at odds with before it comes to a higher judge, because that's going to be more serious. And his point is, going through the motions, which is what sacrifice, you know, offering these sacrifices at the altar in Jerusalem, going through the motion of reconciliation with God is pointless if we're not doing all that we can to be at peace with our fellow human beings. Going through the motions of religion does no good unless it's resulting in peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's not just a Christmas slogan. That is something that God intends to be doing and accomplishing through his people in this world. So we can see a direct correlation between how we treat others and how we relate to God. All right, he goes on, verse 27. You've heard it said that you'll not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, he's speaking in a patriarchal society, so we could flip that as well. Looking at a man with lustful intent. If he says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than go that your whole body be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into Gehenna, go into hell. And again, we believe he's speaking in hyperbole here. Otherwise, you know, we'd have a lot of one-handed, one-eyed people in the church. But, you know, this whole talk, he's using the strongest language that he can about, you know, cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. He's trying to make the point about these habits that we develop of objectifying our fellow human beings. It's better to lose a limb in this life than to ally ourselves with a corruption that one day God is going to judge. This is not light stuff that he's talking about here. This is the serious thing that God wants to transform in our inner person. If a woman or a man becomes an object of sexual desire instead of seen in our minds, in our hearts, as a person made in God's image, carrying the dignity of God's image in them, then we're mistreating that person, is what he's saying. Whether the lust is ever acted on or not, just the same as with murder, whether it's acted on or not, we're mistreating that person internally. The heart has mistreated that person. Okay. And you know what? I'll tell you what. We could spend a lot more time on that. Given our society and given the pornographic nature of our society, there's a whole lot more that could be said. But you can connect the dots quite easily and put together how serious this becomes. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, this is, a touchy subject. This is going to come up again in chapter 19, and we'll deal with that more in depth at that point. But we have to understand the cultural surroundings here of what's being said. Jewish men were using an allowance that was there with a provision given by the law. They were using that allowance to give a certificate of divorce and then divorce. They were just using it so liberally in Jesus' day. Several other more famous rabbis of Jewish history from that time period actually weighed in on this problem, talked about this becoming problematic. And so what was happening is that women couldn't file for divorce within that culture, so it was only the men that were doing this, but it would apply in both directions. The men would see a woman that they wanted more than their current wife, and so since the law says, well, I can just hand her the certificate of divorce, and they were doing this for the simplest of reasons. If she burned the toast, he would just say, okay, well, that's it, I'm done with you, and would basically just go find somebody else. If he saw somebody else he wanted more than his wife, he could hand her a certificate of divorce and get remarried. So Jesus is saying that's not the intent of marriage, that was not the intent of divorce. It wasn't to provide an opportunity to commit some sort of sanitized adultery, is what he's saying. If divorce happens, it should be for serious reasons, not just the desire to trade in for a new partner, not just because we're bored and we want to move into something else. It's more serious than that. But also, something else we want to keep in mind from a historic perspective is that Herod, who was calling himself the king of the Jews at this time, did exactly what Jesus is describing here, did exactly the same thing there. He saw his brother's wife and he wanted her, so convinced her to leave her husband, and the two of them both divorced and remarried. And this is what Jesus is talking about here, this sense of trying to manipulate the law for our own selfish purposes in this. Okay, going on, verse 33. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, by Jerusalem, For it's the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So, you know, he's talking about the practice of taking oaths. And again, it was a way of manipulating the law that was in place in order to advance your own will. A person can make a legal oath, but still be employing subterfuge in order to get his own way. And he's just saying, be a person of integrity. If you say yes to something, let it be yes. If it's no, then let it be no. But don't go through all of these legal machinations to somehow make yourself look better in the process of the whole thing. Verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. Ooh. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, something the Roman soldiers would do with the Jewish population, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles, those outside of God's covenant, do the same? Okay, so this is this series of antitheses that Jesus is presenting. You commonly understood the law to be commanding or allowing this or that, but I'm telling you, real righteousness is going to come from the heart. Not just this surface expression of things. And the commonality between all of these things that Jesus has just mentioned, all of these things that we've described here, the common thread through every single one of them has to do with the law's intent and how it's being expressed to somebody else. It's our interaction with our fellow human beings. In other words, righteousness as God intends it is expressed in our treatment and in our attitude towards others. Not just treatment, but in our attitude towards each other. That's where it gets tough, right? But that's the thing. No mere law is ever going to address the attitudinal aspect of this. Because we can manage the way we interact with other people just by sheer willpower. We can get through, we can keep a smile on our face if we need to. While internally we can still hate and despise and feel contempt for a person, we can behave with great civility towards another person, but be lusting and cheating inwardly. So this is going to require God to do something more than just conform our outward behavior. This is going to require that he works on our heart, an awakening that motivates us to be better human people, beings, people who live the way God originally intended for us to live, who catch a vision of that and desire that. Doesn't mean that, you know, this transformation awakens us one day to where, hey, I feel no more of these human desires that I used to feel that made me behave so badly. No. But it means that we'll take up the effort to cooperate with the good that God wants to do and see those broken patterns eliminated in our lives or resisted in our lives. But, you know, it's a tall order. We've got a long history of broken behavior. We've got a long history, each one of us here in this room, a long history of ego-driven thinking. So it's going to require us, as Jesus will point out later in the gospel, for each of us to pick up our own cross and die to those broken patterns of self-will and embrace all of the possibilities of God's good in our lives as we surrender, as we yield to what it is that he wants. And then, of course, there's this last bit, this stuff from, you know, this last section we read, things that we hear so often, things that get repeated in church on a regular basis, and we hear it so often that it just kind of almost tune it out. Yeah, you know, sure, love your enemies. Yeah, that's fine. That's great. Sounds good. But there's a certain indifference that's born out of familiarity to this, so that we hardly ever even think about love our enemy. And if anyone, like, you know, me, for instance, even suggests that we do that, there's almost this sort of shocked offense. Like, why would I do that? You're kidding me. You're treated like a doormat? I'm not going to do that. That's some nice idealism, but, you know, there's no way that that's ever going to fly in the real world. People are ugly and mean and horrible. I'm not going to put myself in that position. But we have to ask ourselves, do we think Jesus was kidding? Because it would have been cool at the end of this if he just said, yeah, I'm just kidding with you guys. Forget all that. You know, get out there and kill. No, I don't think he was kidding. And it's actually still deeply tied to this correlation between our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow human being. How it is that our thinking is and our treatment is towards our fellow human. Now, listen, we make a statement like this. We're talking about this, forgiving, turning the other cheek. The world being the way it is, I do need to qualify that I do not believe that this is Jesus telling someone to endure abuse unnecessarily. You know, because I know that there have been people in abusive relationships that will look back at this and say, well, I guess I should just, you know, stay here and just, you know, take a beating any old time. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is trying to communicate in this. I don't think later on he's going to be talking about, you know, the persecution that we'll face. And he says, if they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. So he's not trying to say, you know, just get beat up any old time, willy-nilly, it doesn't matter. It's not that. But the point is, he's talking about seeking retribution. He's talking about looking for personal justice or revenge. It sounds really musical for some reason, but it's not. He's talking about that, and listen, hey, that stuff happens, don't stress. But he's talking about seeking retribution or personal justice for an offense towards us. This is what he's getting at, right? This is Jesus outlining the deeper meaning of the law of righteousness. And this is his vision of the kingdom of God. And then he rounds it out with this statement in verse 48, the last one of this verse, of this chapter. You therefore, in light of everything that I've just said here, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, there you go. Get cracking. Report back to me next week. Let me know how it goes. Look, we have to understand that this word that he's using there in the Greek does not mean, in totality, a moral perfection. He's not saying you got to go out and never screw up again. He's not trying to say that. The word actually carries with it the connotation of completeness or wholeness. So this is, you know, something that's mature or come to its fullness. So when Jesus is telling us this, that, you know, that God's deeper intentions for righteousness, as it's expressed this way, in terms of how it is that we're treating our fellow human beings, that righteousness expressed in love has to mirror God's love for all. Has to be the kind of love that God showed us when we were his enemies. Has to be the kind of love that while his hands and feet were being nailed to a cross said, Father, what did he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of perfection he's talking about. This wholeness to this kind of love. Love not just our friends. Anybody can do that, Jesus said. But those who insist on being our enemies as well. Those who sue us or compel something from us out of love. Give more than what's required. If you're not in a situation where you can extract yourself from that, the kind of concepts he's talking about, you probably wouldn't be. Be willing to forego personal justice in order to express divine love. That's the whole point of it. And I know right away people have a lot of retorts to this kind of an idea. Whoa, I just don't know about that. You know, a lot of philosophers have pointed out the folly of this thinking. Ayn Rand, the famous political philosopher who somehow seems to be informing the majority of conservatives today, she wrote, "If any civilization is to survive, it is the morality of altruism that men have to reject." And she saw Jesus's teachings here as nothing but folly. But, you know, as an atheist, she would anyway. But she's right. She's absolutely right. It's true. What she says is true. Turning the other cheek, returning love for hatred is no way to get ahead in this world. That's just not how it works. I mean, the rules of this kingdom are well known. This world, this kingdom that was formed outside of God's rule is a dog-eat-dog world. Only the strong survive in this world. But see, this is the point, and this is what Jesus is trying to emphasize. Remember, it's all couched under this idea of coming under the rule of God, of coming into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't trying to modify the rules of this world. He's presenting a new world under God's rule. Amen. And that's what he's calling us to. He's calling into question the powers that be by describing an entirely different way to relate to each other that completely ignores the rules of this broken place, inviting us into relationships that are not governed or coerced by power, but by voluntary vulnerability grounded in a desire to express love. And love is the only thing that's going to transform this broken place. Love, more than personal justice, is this world's only hope. Because we've got a long history. For as long as history has been recorded, we know how this goes in this world. Strength, for as strong as Alexander was, strength eventually fails. As strong as any world leader who rose to power, we find that eventually it begins to erode and they collapse. And then anyone who's gained that power, we've seen how power corrupts. And survival of the fittest has just left such a pile of bodies on this world. Love alone can transform us. Love alone redeems things. Love alone creates new life. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." Not a surfaced morality that's forced on the unwilling. That's not the intention. Never has been in the New Testament. Not an outward of religious piety that masks some sort of inward darkness. But a new heart motivated by divine love. This is God's intent. This is the overarching concept behind what it is that Jesus presents in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I could easily just say, now, get to it, go do these things, but I don't want us to miss the point on that either. I don't want us to leave reading these things and look at it, at his teachings here, as a new law. Here's a new law that we've got. It's even actually more stricter than the old one was. And some have done that. I mean, that's actually part of what made the crazy church crazy, is we were trying to do that, trying to create an outward conformity to those things. But that just invites the same error that he's pointing to of outward conformity without inward change. So what we want to do is see this less of a command. It is a command, but it's more than a command. We need to see it as a commendation. As Jesus inviting us into this bigger life. As Jesus saying, "I know what you can be by my power and by my love. I know what you're capable of doing. If you'll step into this with me," to get a vision of what the world could have been and one day will be like because of God's love. This is a revelation of righteousness that goes deeper than the skin, that's transformational in its nature. So let's consider this invitation by Jesus. Let's examine how we understand righteousness, not as conformity to an external code, but it's something that is formed within us, an awakening, a desire to be who God wants us to be. Let's surrender to God's purposes as we relate to the other people in our lives. If we allow God to work through our attitudes and our actions, I believe our lives will be that place where heaven and earth meet. if we'll surrender those feelings that we have, and we know we have them, it's not wrong to have the feeling. It depends on what we do with it. If we yield that to the Father and ask for His power to awaken something different in our lives, we're actually going to see things begin to transform in the world around us. We won't just keep perpetuating the same broken patterns of this mean and ugly world. So let's embrace Christ's values that He's describing here. It's a tall order. But let's learn, let's begin the process to learn how to love and not just lust. Let's be peacemakers and not judges over each other. Let's forgive and not seek revenge, but find our wholeness in the reality that God loves us no matter what. And let's give this world a glimpse of what it really means to live as a human being, made in the image of God. We can do that. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. We can do that because of the transforming power of God's love. And when we do that, it'll make a difference in the world around us. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, let's take that challenge this morning. Why don't you stand up with me, please?